I had a teacher back when I was in high school at Abilene Christian High School years ago that she was the meanest thing you can imagine. And she made us memorize a chapter every week. And brother, you were getting them. I still remember them. It's a great thing for her to do. And it's been great for us to rehearse these wonderful chapters. And I'm delighted to have this opportunity to once again explore with you a human idea that has been very, very powerful in the last 400 or 500 years of Western history, and that we need to understand the limitations of the harmful effects that it could have and how Christians should react to it. Now, the term humanism actually is a complicated term that has some good meanings and some bad meanings. And I'm not necessarily opposed to humanism. For instance, one of the definitions in the American Heritage Dictionary is the study of the humanities, learning in the liberal arts. Some of the people in the audience this evening have been in touch with me by email at one time or another, and they will know that for the last 15 years I've had the somewhat pretentious title at Auburn University of the Daniel Breeden Eminent Scholar in the Humanities. So I'm a humanities professor. It would be a little ungracious of me at this point to just deny that there is some value in the study of liberal arts and humanities. So I'm not going to preach against that this evening. There's another definition of humanism, which describes a movement that is not necessarily negative at all. A cultural and intellectual movement of the Renaissance that emphasized secular concerns as a result of the rediscovery of the study of literature, art, civilization of ancient Greece and Rome. That is, the term humanism was first used about 500 to 600 years ago to describe a movement that took people out of kind of the intellectual darkness of the Middle Ages and substituted for notions of mysticism and subjectivism and so on, the idea that people should use reason and logic. And modern science has grown out of the whole humanistic movement and the emphasis on man using his intellect and his mind and not simply being embedded in superstition. And of course, if you go to Europe and go through the great museums, you can see the movement of human beings out of this period of mystery and superstition and really false ways of thinking into a much more enlightened kind of nature. A lot of good things came out of the great art. The great modern art flourished as a result of this humanistic movement. And you can, if you go to one of the great European art museums or American art museums, you can just march through time and kind of see when these ideas of man using his abilities to try to come to terms with life just improved everything. I'm not a great scholar of the arts or anything of that sort, but I can tell the difference. I remember years ago walking through the Louvre in Paris with my wife, and you walk from these very rigid pictures painted during the medieval period, and then all of a sudden you get to Da Vinci and those great painters, and I turned to my wife and told her, I said, "Now, I don't know anything about art, and I can hardly judge this, but I can tell you one thing, these fellas could draw." And so, humanism, in that sense, is fine. And it contributed much. It is, however, the root, by the 20th century, of a system of thought that centers on humans and their values, capacities, and worth, and tries to wash out everything in human existence, and the explanation for all of existence that exceeds human accomplishments. And that was made manifest. I'm actually not going to talk with you much about the humanist movement, but modern humanism has been quite powerful in the 20th century, generally often called secular humanism. And that secular humanist movement had a kind of a classic expression in a series of manifestos, the first of which was published in 1933, written by 34-35 American intellectuals, professors, and including probably the most influential American thinker of the 20th century, a man named John Dewey. And those of you who have studied education know the influence of John Dewey on education. He's had a very powerful influence on American educational theory and on American jurisprudence, on law and constitutional interpretation. All of it negative. And what these men were is they were a group of intellectuals who believed that in the course of the 20th century, all supernatural thinking would be eradicated and that it would be replaced by human beings who were totally dependent upon the human ability. The preamble of the Humanist Manifesto in 1933 says, "The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious belief throughout the modern world. The time has passed for mere revision of traditional attitudes. Science and economic change have disrupted old beliefs. Religions the world under the necessity of coming to terms with new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism." Now, let me just summarize by saying what the Humanist Manifesto said was that we have now come to a period where human science and human knowledge is so grand that all of our activities and all of society will have to be guided by human wisdom, and we can no longer resort to this belief in supernatural things. These fellows were they were quite jaunty and confident about what they were going to accomplish. And as a matter of fact, Dewey and the leading intellectuals of the early 20th century all predicted that by the end of the 20th century, religion in Western societies would be dead, that it'd be virtually non-existent. Not very good prophets. They particularly predicted that in the United States, that by the time you got to the year 2000, churches would have vanished and people would have given up these superstitions and our whole society would be secular. I'm glad to tell you that I have just finished, as I've told you before, writing my history textbook on American history, and I'm happy to tell you that the United States of America is the most religious nation in the developed world. And you would be surprised to know, by the way, that church membership, this is just generic, general church membership in the United States is higher today than it has ever been in American history. I'm full of all kind of little facts, by the way, at this point. Many of us have the notion that the United States began as a very religious nation and has become more and more secular throughout its history. Do you know almost exactly the opposite is true? In the first American census in 1790, only 5% of the people reported that they were a member of a church. Today, well over 50% of people will report that they're members of churches. Well, all of that is extraneous to what I'm going to talk with you about this evening. But let me just suggest then that this idea of humanist, all of whom are still out there today in the American Civil Liberties Union and lots of other expressions, but they nonetheless have not accomplished by any means the secularizing of modern society that they thought they would do. Here are just a few planks of the manifesto. First, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Then it's right the supernatural out of human existence. They were socialists. They believed that the world should be run by experts, which was them. And they have imposed upon the modern world, by the way, the modern period of the expert, which we live in today. And all of that is based in this notion that the only guide to truth that we have is human wisdom and human abilities. And so what we have to do is we have to listen to experts and do what experts tell us to do. And I will just leave that by telling you, I have very little confidence in experts. Because I've been one. And I have gone through periods when I was an expert in a certain area that was highly visible and consequently spoken on all the news networks and the news programs, and I've just spent week after week after week doing nothing but talking to the press. And as I was giving an interview one time to this reporter, my wife was sitting across the way, and I talked and talked and talked. And finally, I covered up the telephone, and I looked at my wife and said, I have no idea whether that's true or not. And so, none of us ought to be captivated by this notion that human beings have become experts and they are going to lead us to all truth. But now I don't want to really talk with you this evening about that notion. But I do want to talk with you about the questions that humanism raises about a grand question. A question raised in Psalms, the 8th chapter, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? And I will tell you that the shame of secular humanism is that it degrades and slanders God Almighty. The very idea that you can live in this universe and say that man is the end of the universe and there is no room for contemplation of God is just a slander of God. But I will tell you the second thing that secular humanism does, and I want us to begin there and really just look at two points this evening. I just have two things I want to leave you with. And that is that the folly of humanism is the aggrandizement of man, the pedestal that it puts man on, and the notions of power that it gives to human beings. And so, when we ask the question, what is man? I want to first just consider with you and look at this evening the notion of putting humanity in proper perspective so that we can, without arrogance and without ignorance, assert human capabilities in ways that we should not. The question in Psalms 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, is asked in this context. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Have you ever thought how many times in the scriptures we are referred back to creation and to the universe to put things in perspective? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 12, in a passage that refers to Abraham and his inheritance. Abraham's soul therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which by the seashore are innumerable. I love that quotation concerning the seed of Abraham, because it says one of the things that you just have to consider in your existence is the magnitude of the stars of the heavens. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Or as he told Abraham, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore. I want us to think a little bit about creation. Our attention is directed to it over and over again in the Scriptures. I live on the beach in Florida, and I walk just about every day on the beach. And I will tell you that I never walk without looking down at the sands and seeing how many sands there are. And that God knows the sands of the seashore as He knows the stars of the heaven. We'll look up at the stars of the heaven in just a minute. But I can tell you, when we look up, what we see or what we can't see because of ground light is our own Milky Way. More than 100 million stars. 100,000 light years in distance. And the psalmist says in Psalm 19 in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And the apostle Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Romans that every human being that has ever lived has lived under the canopy of God's creation. So that we ought to be able to understand by the things that are clearly seen. Those things that God has made. Job, the 9th chapter in verse 1, one of a number of references in the book of Job that are made to this same theme. There's a great passage. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spread out the heavens, and treadeth upon the ways of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, and Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. You ever read the book of Job thinking about that scene? I think about that a lot, of those old patriarchs, really just kind of Bedouins, sitting around their tents, talking about God and what's going on, and looking up. I said the other evening in a sermon, one of the most spectacular sights I've ever seen looking up has been in Saudi Arabia, because there's no ground light. And I've looked up at those stars, and it is absolutely incredible. I was flying over Saudi Arabia one night, and it was the middle of the night, and you could see everything because of the myriads of stars. And those fellows that saw that, I don't ever see it. I don't look up, and you can't see the stars very well here, because we got so much ground light, but they could see them all. And they knew them. They knew those constellations. I don't know those names. You may be interested in astronomy, but they knew them. And they could look up and say, what can we say to God looking up here and seeing all of this? How am I going to speak in the presence of all of that? Psalms 147, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. I want to tell you that it is flippant for men to assert their knowledge and their power in the sight of the creation of God. Verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Won't you remember that in just a minute? That what the psalmist says is that God knows the names of all the stars. We have no idea how many stars there are. It's billions and billions and trillions and trillions. A lot more stars than there are words. So how could you name them? But God knows the name of every one of them. And He is our Lord. Great is our Lord. And of great power. His understanding is infinite. My understanding is so finite. And the humanist knowledge is so trivial. But His understanding is infinite. Now I want to talk to you for just a minute about the universe. I'm totally amateurish about this. I don't know anything about this. And I'm sure there may be some people in the audience who are considerably more knowledgeable than me about it. But one of my graduate students not long ago, sent me some pictures from NASA. And I looked into the NASA website and just spent some time thinking about the universe. They said, with improved maps of the CMB, their results can be extended to exclude universes smaller than about 91 billion light years. Now, they have no idea how big the universe is. But what they said is that we can exclude anything smaller than 91 billion light years. At larger scales, they say, the circumstatic technique no longer constrains the size of the cosmos. You know what a light year is? A light year is the distance over which light can travel in a year's time. Now, you know, I fail physics, so I can't talk with you with any great authority about this. But a light year, I think, is 186,000 miles an hour. No, not an hour. A minute? No, not a minute. A second. Know how far that is? I have no idea how far that is. And you can put that number up there. I would have no idea how to read that number. And most of the stars are billions of light years out there. And this guy sent me some pictures. I don't know if these pictures, no, they won't show up very much. But you can go to the NASA website, and they have Hubble telescope photographs. And they are just incredible. Formerly known as HD 44179, God knows the name. But NASA just has assigned it a number. The red rectangle lies about 2,300 light years from Earth in the constellation of Monoceros. There's one that's at a distance of 50,000 light years from the galaxy center spreads out. That's ARP 182. These are galaxies. These are not stars. Made up of millions and millions of stars. Millions of light years away. Bigger by far than our whole Milky Way, that make our universe minuscule. This is the most distant object that they've photographed. All of these dots are not stars. They're galaxies. Millions of light years out in space. They are stellar furnaces and galaxy clusters with a measured mass 2,000 trillion, 200 trillion times the sun. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I considered the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? Here we sit tonight. And out there, beyond our comprehension, are millions, unless NASA made all this up and has a studio somewhere where they're making these photos. There's just millions and billions of huge, colossal masses. And as we sit here tonight, nuclear explosions of just incredible magnitude going on. Are you feeling insignificant yet? I want to tell you, I am feeling insignificant. And I wonder, what is man? Man as a study just seems trivial and inconsequential. We sang that song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, number 157, and in your songbook, the old line, such a worm as I, has been changed. I think some people didn't like being compared to a worm. I'd feel like it'd be a step up right at the moment. I mean, in the nature of the whole thing and the universe, which those old patriarchs sat and looked up and saw and said, who are we? And now we see just vastly beyond it. Well, what we need to do is issue a manifesto about what we're going to do. It sounds like a manifesto of cockroaches, doesn't it, in the whole scheme of the universe. Well, let me just say then that the first point I want us to somehow understand is that Brother Bowman has talked to us about humility. Please help us to understand we are nothing in the midst of a vast sea of existence. There's some wonderful pictures of the earth taken from outer space, in which the earth's just a little blue speck. And we're just a little speck on the speck. So surely, that is not the answer. And I want to tell you that we surely need to get in our minds and in perspective the question, what is man? But I'm not going to leave you with that point, because this lesson has a second point. And that is that when that question is asked in Hebrews, the second chapter, we are referred back to the grand idea that we are made in the image of God. Hebrews 2, begin reading in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I've always loved the way that's quoted. Psalms 8 is quoted in Hebrews, the second chapter, but one in a certain place testified, because a lot of times I can't remember exactly who said it either. And it sounds like he just makes a general reference. But he says over there in Psalms 8, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with honor and glory, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. I want to tell you that man, for all of our insignificance sitting here this evening, what God tells us is that we are something. I spoke last week in Florence, Alabama, in a series of lectures with Buddy Payne, and Buddy's a great student of science, and he talked about a lot of the evidences that we have of man's nature, and he referred over and over again to man as life as we know it. You know, we're just bound here by what we know, and all we know about his existence is our existence here. And we're kind of pinned up here. God has crowned us with honor and glory. But we're limited too. And I'm going to tell you in just a minute, I don't think we're lower than angels in any eternal way. But right now, I don't feel that powerful. I'm small and I'm insignificant and I'm going to die. And that's life as I know it. But it is glorious to recognize that there is other life. And that we are going to realize eventually a life as we do not know it. I suggested to you earlier in the week that one of the wonderful thoughts that we can entertain based on God's revelation is that we live in a world, trapped in a material world, where we are insignificant creatures. But all around us is a grand universe created by God. An array of spiritual life. And angels, and principalities, and deity. And it is all out there. And I will tell you this evening that the glory of man is that soon, life as we know it will be replaced by life as we don't know it. And oh, how I look forward to knowing it. I don't know what we will be, but won't it be grand? And we know that we won't have to die anymore because we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in that he suffered death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. And I will tell you that being a human being tonight has grand significance beyond our imagination. Because God came down and said, I have made you like me. And in the vastness of all of this that just swallows you up, you are my crown jewel that I sent my son to save, to take you to a life beyond anything you can imagine. And he called us to be brethren. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We are the brothers of Jesus Christ. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. I'll tell you who you are this evening. We're children of God. And in the midst of our insignificance, we are, as Dee has told us over and over again, children of the King. Now that is just grand beyond anything that I can think about in explaining. You young folks, I will tell you something I used to do when I was young and we had 5 children. And my wife and I, we took a lot of trips. We came out here one year. And when we'd ride along in our station wagon, I'd have all those five children piled in the back end. And I'd play games with them. And I'd do kind of quizzes. And I was riding along one day and I said, okay, now we're going to guess who is the greatest daddy in the world. And so somebody said, oh, well, the greatest daddy to have would be J. Paul Getty. And I said, no, that's not right. And somebody said, well, the greatest daddy would be to be the King of England. I said, no, that's not right. I said, no, I'll give you a hint. The greatest daddy in the world right now is riding along in a station wagon with five slow children in the back end. And so they might finally get it. But that's not the greatest daddy. The greatest father is to have God as our father. Can you imagine it? He that made all this, that knows the name of every star, that created it all, that I can't even comprehend, that he's my father and my brother. Jesus Christ has come to claim me. Boy, being human is grand. What is man? We are the children of God. So don't get cocky and think you know what you don't know. Don't imagine, presume somehow that you rule. But boy, we are going to be with the ruler. And won't that be something? If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and you would come and join that family, it would give meaning beyond anything that you can imagine to your life. Just come and confess faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Born again, a child of God, looking forward to life as we're going to know it. We invite you while we stand and sing.